We're supposed to have junior high up meeting throughout the summer in this room or in this study. And so I was asked to try to pit the material for the junior high, and that way the adults would be able to understand. So this is a very, very short epistle, and but it has some very, very interesting paragraphs that open up lots of potentialities for discussion. I don't know how much time we'll have for that, since we only have 4 weeks to cover it. But I would suggest that you read it through this week and look up the Old Testament references. And if you can't find them, get your parents to help you find some of the references in the Old Testament so that you become a little bit familiar with the Old Testament stories. The writers of the New Testament had a very interesting methodology in terms of their letters. They always, in a very intelligent method, they always put the name of the writer first. In other words, you didn't have to read the whole letter or turn to the back of the page or unroll the scroll to get to the end of the letter to find out who wrote it. They always put the name first. And they always address the readers after. And then normally they give the reasons. So if you're taking notes, that's exactly what you have here. You have the writer in verse 1a. You have the readers in verse 1b and 2. And then you have the reasons that he's writing in verse 3 and 4. And we're going to work on these three points this morning. Do ask us if you have questions, feel free to interrupt me. First of all, the writer, verse 1a. He gives us his name, Jude. Now, Jude looks like this in Greek, Judas, and it looks like this in Hebrew, Judah. Okay, so his name most likely was Judah, but it comes to us in the form of Judas through the Greek text, and then it's a shortened form in English to the name Jude. I think important about Jude is the fact that he was a one-half brother of Christ. And if you'll take your Bibles and just simply turn over to John 7 and chapter 3, there is a reference to these who had been born of Mary and Joseph after the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, it's found in John chapter 7, verse 3 and 5. And there's a very interesting statement made about these one-half brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll start reading at verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee where his mother and father lived and his family lived. Okay? Before he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now that just simply means he wouldn't go, where it says he wouldn't walk in Jewry, meant he wouldn't go to Judea, to Jerusalem, to the stronghold of Judaism, because they sought to kill him there. Now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. That's down in Jerusalem and Judea. His brethren, and these are his physical brothers now, said unto him, depart hence and go to Judea. Go down where they're trying to kill you, that thy disciples may see the works which you do. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. In other words, what his brothers were saying, what his physical family was saying to him, hey, you have done several marvelous things up here, but that's really not important unless you go down and do it openly to the leaders of the Jewish faith, to Judaism. And you have to do that in Jerusalem. So go down there. And verse 4, the latter clause, the latter statement says, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then we're told why they said that in verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. In other words, counted among the unbelievers were his physical family. And Jude, in this case, was an unbeliever. believer at this time. Okay? Now, we didn't have the names there, did we? In other words, we didn't have the names of the brothers. Matthew 13:55 is the passage I guess I wanted to give you for the names. Matthew 13:55. We'll put that reference up here beside the statement, he's a one-half brother of Christ. When he was up in Galilee, the word is among the believers. Let's look at that passage. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And it looks like all of his brothers are believers. You look at verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up to the upper room and abode with Peter and James and John, and Andrew and Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren, or his brothers, his one-half brothers. And this would, of course, include Judas and James. Now, that's kind of exciting, isn't it? We don't know when he became a believer, sometime between John 7 and Acts 1:14. But as we said, most likely after the resurrection of our Lord. It's kind of indicative how a human viewpoint would look at Jesus Christ. The people in Galilee watched him grow up, so to speak. They knew the background of his father and mother. They said, gee, there, Jesus has done some pretty marvelous things, but he's just another human being like his family. And they were not believing on him. And his brothers, his own immediate family, apparently were having quite a bit of trouble with this. So when you witness to your family or give testimony to someone that you love very much and you don't have a whole lot of success, you're following probably in the normal boat of the Lord Jesus Christ and most people. Apostle Paul apparently had very little success, except maybe with a nephew. The Apostle Paul, there's about eight unaccounted years for Paul when he becomes a Christian and he goes back to Tarsus. And there's 8 unaccounted years. He goes back to his hometown, stays for 8 years, and we know absolutely nothing about him. And he never mentions any success in what happened, and so we don't know. He probably was witnessing to his family, too. But I think it's exciting with Jude that he does become a believer, and he is numbered among the believers in Acts. And then his brother, James, of course, becomes an outstanding leader in the church in Jerusalem. Okay, back to Jude. We'll pick up some more on what he says about himself or what he's led of the Holy Spirit to tell us about himself. First of all, we have his name, okay? Jude. Now, Jude was a common name because, of course, of the patriarch Judah. I mean, it would be very common to name one of your sons Jude. But by identifying himself with James, this helps us then identify him with our Lord. First of all, he says he's a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant of Jesus Christ. This becomes the favorite name or the self, I guess that's a self-image expression of apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most servile term in the Greek language, doulos. There were several words for servant, but this is the most servile term. And every one of the writers of the New Testament liked to look at themselves from this perspective. They were bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And in terms of them trying to say who they were in their relationship to Christ, This is the term that they will use. They were enslaved to him. Okay? The third thing that he says was that he was a brother of James. Now, this is James who wrote the book of James. And this is the James who is found in Acts 15 as the leader, or one of the leaders. He's called a pillar. Not a pillow, but a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. Okay? Okay, let's go back now to... Oh, we're already there, aren't we? We're still there. Jude. The second thing that he addresses are the readers. And always these are up front, we said, in the old ancient form of writing a letter. This book starts with a expression of security for believers, and it ends the same way. And in between this expression of security, sort of bracketed by these expressions of security, is an intensive warning about false teachers. Almost every second epistle, like 2 John, 3 John, 2 Peter, 2 Timothy, warns of some impending false teaching that is insidious in its nature and isn't coming from the outside of the church, but is coming from the inside. Okay? So what Jude is doing is sort of saying something like this in the way that he runs the material of this book. He starts off with a security statement relative to believers. He ends up with a security statement, and in between he has this intensified warning about the insidiousness of some false teaching that he's going to experience. Okay? So we want to pick up on these expressions relative to the readers and their security, their happy estate. And the emphasis is that they are secure. And this is verse 1b and 2. Now the first thing he says in the King James, to them that are sanctified by God. Now the critical text, it has a different word for sanctified. It has the word love. So if you're reading the King James, it would be this way, to the sanctified ones by God. If you're reading a critical text, it would read to the ones loved. Maybe we should put this word ones over here so that we get the action a little bit better. To the ones loved by God. Okay? Now, does anybody have a text that reads something different than that? If you're reading, a New American, this would be the critical text is reflected in the New American Standard Version and in the Amplified, I guess. NIV. Anybody have an NIV? New International Version? What do they read? Okay, so they opt for the word loved here, okay? Which is SOP for nearly any of the modern versions. They sort of follow the critical text all the way. Well, it the emphasis is just a little bit different, whatever text you would use. If you're talking about the sanctified, it means set apart by God, made unique by God. If you're talked about loved by God, it means they're loved in a unique way by God. We have scriptures that teach us that God loves the whole world, okay? But there is a stymie in terms of God expressing his love to the world the way he can express it to a believer. Here is God who loves the whole world, and he expresses it in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But to a person who is identified with the cross, God, this opens the floodgates of deity toward this person in a way of expressing itself that it can't be expressed otherwise. God cannot express his love to the world like he can express it to a believer. And so when we're said that we're loved by God, it means that we're loved very, very uniquely, very intensely, very, very deeply. The second thing that's said about these believers, and this sort of opens up what I feel is one of the keys to this book. King James says, preserved. Now that makes it look like you're pickled. Sort of put in a formaldehyde big jug and embalmed, so to speak, some way. The word is really kept. And it has involved in it some very, very deep concepts about security. So we're going to use it that way. Kept. Secure. In Christ Jesus. Now your text may read, for Christ Jesus. And that's a possibility because Christ Jesus is simply in the dative locative or instrumental case. But I think the concepts of being in Christ, there is no preposition. See, that means you have to express the preposition. You have to put in, am I reducing this to the level of junior high kids? How are we doing? Not too good. The more I say, perhaps the most. In grammar, these words determine what this preposition will be, and it can be either in or for. Regardless, the one who's doing the keeping is God. He is keeping the believer in Christ Jesus, or he's keeping the believer for Christ Jesus. So it doesn't make that much of a difference. The emphasis in the Pauline epistles would be in Christ Jesus. The important thing in the description of the believer is this word, kept. Okay? Now I want to show you that word, okay? Junior high kids suffer this word. This is the word tereo. T-E-R-E-O. And tereo has a two-fold emphasis. The first part of the emphasis of tereo means to guard something. To guard something. That means you hold it firmly. Okay? The second emphasis, and I want to illustrate this in just a minute, the second emphasis of this means to watch closely. To watch closely. In other words, you observe it to keep it. Alright? Okay, now did you ever have something that a keepsake of some kind, or maybe a gift from grandma, or from mother, or from dad, or from anybody, that you really liked it. You really wanted it. And it was yours. And because you were so involved with it, you kept it in a way that you guarded it. You didn't want any damage to come to it. And then in order to do that, you had to watch it closely because it was valuable. Maybe somebody else would want it. So you had to watch it very, very closely so that it didn't disappear or so the damage didn't come to it. Do you ever have something like that? I have something like that. The time I was a little boy, I had a picture of my grandmother and the Merriman side. And she was a very, very beautiful woman. And this picture was like a pencil sketch. And it hung in my room. And my grandpa too. And from the time I was a little boy, I'd look up and see my grandma there. And I said to my mother and my father, when you die, I want those pictures. That's the only thing I want of yours. I want you to promise me that you'll give me those pictures. So I guarded them. I didn't want any damage. So now every time I go home, I say, hey mom, where are the pictures? Oh, grandma's is still there. Where's grandpa's picture? And one time it got set somewhere, stuck down, the frame broke, it fell off the wall, and the picture, they didn't reframe it, and it was stuck in a cedar chest on the bottom where it would remain flat, and it got ripped, and I was very upset, and I observed it closely and had it restored and said, I want to take it back with me. I don't want any damage to come to this because this is something that I really want. That's what tereo means. It means that the thing that you have is very, very important to you. And so you guard it so that it won't disappear, and then you watch it so that no damage will come to it. This is what God does for us in Christ Jesus, if you are a believer. You are kept. You are kept. Peter says we're kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay? Okay. The form of this verb for you who are above junior high is a perfect passive participle. That means it's permanent. He isn't just keeping us for a while, he's keeping us permanently. He isn't just watching us for a few years. It's something he's doing permanently. This word, I think, becomes part and parcel of the essence of this book. For example, we have the word here in verse 1. We will find it again in verse 6 twice. Look at verse 6. This speaks of somebody being kept in some other area. And the angels which kept not their first estate, they didn't guard it, they didn't watch it closely, but left their habitation, or really they left their rule or their dignity. King James then says, he has reserved, that's the same word, kept. He hath kept in everlasting chains or bonds under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Here is a group of created beings who did not guard their first estate, didn't treat it very valuably, left it, and now God is keeping them in the chains of darkness. In verse 13, you have a reference to a place for the false teachers. These are raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars. Not to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness, but for whom is reserved or kept the blackness of darkness forever, prepared for these who are false teachers. In verse 21, you have the word kept. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Previous verse tells you how. It has two participles. But you, beloved, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and by praying in the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit, keep yourself, tells us how to do it. Somebody may look at verse 24 and say, this is the word kept also. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. In verse 24, we'll put that in parentheses. The word keep there is the word phulasso, which is a companion word to tereo. Phulasso has more the idea of a garrisoning. It has the emphasis of guarding, building a fortress around somebody. Okay? Any questions about that? These believers are beloved of God, and they are kept safe or secure in Christ Jesus. And though the writer is going to give them a stern warning about false teachers, he wants them to know that they're guarded, they're protected. Questions? Same thing can be said about you if you're a believer. You're loved by God in a unique way, and you're kept in Christ Jesus. Okay? The third thing is that they are the objects. They are the objects of mercy, peace, and love. Now, it's one thing to know... It's one thing to know by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're loved by God. It's another thing to experience daily certain benefits, certain blessings from deity. And this is what he's wishing on them and praying on them in verse 2. Mercy and peace and love be multiplied unto you. And that has to do with the expanding mentality of the believer in his everyday life. Okay? So enough for the readers. Let's move on because I want to give a little summary when we get through verse 4 if I can. He gives us the reasons for writing. The reasons. This is verse 3 and 4. And it's kind of interesting the way he did this. There really are only two reasons, but I think in order to get the sense of the verse, I think we have to pick up sort of three points under this. The first thing he tells us is about his original intent in writing this letter. Verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence, or I worked diligently, or I sought diligently to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful," and what he really says is there was a constraint, there was an impetus laid upon me. I felt urged to write unto you and exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And the idea was that he had an original intent, and he was trying to be diligent to get the writing done. But before he got it done, or maybe even in the midst of it, he was moved by God, the Holy Spirit, to change the theme of his letter. Okay? His original intent was to write of the salvation common to all. Now, that's a point that you should note. There is only one salvation. There can't be two or three or four. There's only one. So that if somebody comes along with some type of a unique salvation that they're trying to offer you, it's false. The salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ is koine, or common, in the sense that it has a certain basic truth to it that can't be altered. And unless you know that basic truth, you don't know the salvation. I was talking to a teenage girl yesterday, and she's a friend of Terry's. And I think she's a believer. She says she's a believer in Christ. She believes that he died for her sins. She can give the right answers to that. But she hasn't had any teaching, so she's confused. So she'll ask questions like, "Do you believe in reincarnation?" And so I'll ask her the question, "What is the purpose of reincarnation? If reincarnation is real, what do you think the purpose of it is?" This kind of thing. Then give her some scriptures like, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. There is no second chance," that type of thing. If somebody comes to you with some concept of salvation that is not held in common by Christians, it's probably a spurious salvation. And you need to help young people with this, your friends. He was going to write about the salvation that is common to all believers. But he was moved to change that. Okay? And so he alters his purpose. So we have an overruling purpose. And he uses a very, very strong word to indicate, this is verse 3b. Courage to contend. Wow. This is a very, very strong word that is used. The word that is translated earnestly contend is a word that was used of the athletes who got involved in the Olympic Games. So if you can imagine what an athlete does in order to prepare for the Olympic Games, you can identify somewhat with this Christianity that we can contend for. Okay? And the presuppositions of that is that we know it. I mean, most believers, if you talk about what the faith is, they could give you three cardinal basic doctrines. Their concept of a Christian Bible study is you take two granules of Bible doctrine, you soak it in a five-gallon jug of rose water, and you go around and spray everybody with a little bit of it, and they go out and they say, boy, look at all the Bible doctrine we got. And what they really got was a bunch of sweetness. And they smell like it. And if it came to contend, there's nothing that they would know what to contend for. Their minds are not involved with what Christianity is. How can you contend for the faith if you can't verbalize what the faith is? The presupposition is that we know it. Okay? The second presupposition is that we know it will be attacked, that it will be under attack. If there's truth, then there has to be error. And error is going to attack truth. But most Christians' concept of Christianity is that it's some type of a placid state that removes you from society in such a way that you sort of dwell on cloud nine and walk around with your head in the clouds. And you're immune. You're sort of immune to all the trouble attacks of life. You're not in a convent, but you're sort of in a mental convent. You know? And my, if you say something or name something that's a false doctrine, why, oh my goodness, you're going to offend somebody. My, how terrible. We won't want to do that. As long as you talk in generalities, then you're acceptable, so to speak, among the rosewater crowd of Christianity. Jude says, hey, there is going to come attacks on the faith, and it is the responsibility of... He's telling the believers to contend. He didn't tell the leaders to contend. And unless believers are involved in the faith, they'll never be able to fulfill this encouragement. Okay? Okay. I want to try to summarize this, but let's finish this. There was an original purpose that was interrupted by the Holy Spirit. There's an overruling purpose, and then there was a stimulus to the purpose. Okay? And the stimulus to the purpose is expressed in verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares or unknowingly. The word men is men, human beings. The concept of crept means that they crept in is the concept that they got within the professing Christian community, but they were not believers. We're told of these, they were before ordained to this condemnation. Maybe we better get these points down very quickly. Certain unbelieving, we'll show this later, we don't have time now, men crept in. And this means they come in stealthily, unknowingly, unawares. They were not foreordained, but forewritten is the word to this condemnation. The word forewritten means that these men were written, there was information written about these men ahead of time. And this is a reference to the Old Testament prophets. That the Old Testament prophets had warned of false teachers and false guides and how dangerous they were. Thirdly, we're told, they were ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. In other words, they were immoral men. Okay? And lastly, they denied, literally in the critical text it says, our only master, our only despot, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they deny our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that, of course, makes them unbelievers. Okay? And that'll be reaffirmed throughout the context. So what do we have in the first three verses? We have the writer, the readers, and the purpose, which is sort of twofold. One, the necessity of the believers contending for the faith, and then the reason for the necessity. The reason for the necessity were false teachers. Okay? I've got 5 minutes. Are there any questions? Answer. Yes, Hal. No, I think we could say that his original purpose, were it fulfilled, would have been what God the Holy Spirit wanted us to have. But the Holy Spirit didn't want us to have that, so right, the word gave all diligence means that Jude was working toward this goal. He maybe had an outline, maybe had all his information gathered together, what he wanted. He's very diligent about it. But it appears when it came down to write the thing that this was not what the Holy Spirit wanted us to have, apparently from the hand of Jude, he wanted us this. So Jude just explains that. I think what we have to say is that what we have in Scripture is what God wanted us to have. In Scripture you'll find references to other books, extra-canonical writings. We don't have those. The Bible refers to them, but we have to say these are not what God inspired and not what he wanted us to have, and I think you have to say the same thing about that. Any other questions? Yes, Dave? Yeah, the faith, the salvation would be a focal point of some aspect of the broader context of faith. The faith, I have an analysis of this that I want to give you, but the faith is a broad term for all of the body of Christian doctrine. Salvation, we'd be a specific of that. Was there another question? Yes. Yeah, I'll have to explain these men. The thrust of the book is about these men. I mean, almost the entire book. Let me quickly then summarize some critical, applicable points on the faith. The faith in Jude. And I have about 3 minutes, okay? The faith in Jude. Now, literally, what this says is looks like this. The once for all delivered to the saints faith. In other words, the Greeks had a way of taking the word the noun that they wanted to emphasize with it and bracketing everything between it so that it puts great emphasis on what he's saying about the faith. Okay? So point one under this. The faith is a definition. Is the body or the corpus of Christian doctrine. Okay? Now, he doesn't tell us the points of that. He just presupposes that we know it. See? Presupposes we know it in such a way we can verbalize. Okay? And he's talking about saints now. He's not talking about the leaders. This thing of Christianity has become so perverted in our day that it's expected that only the leaders can verbalize. Ridiculous. Okay? It also presupposes we know it will be attacked. And it will be attacked insidiously. Here you have a frontal attack in this book, but there are insidious ways to attack the faith. That we know we are to defend it. Okay? Secondly, it was, watch this now, it was once for all delivered to the saints. It wasn't delivered to the church leaders, as though the church leaders were the protectors. It was delivered to the believers. Church leaders are the protected, of course, but it was delivered to the believers. Okay? And when it says it was delivered once for all, this does not mean formally, but finally. It doesn't mean that in some time past it was delivered, although that's true. The emphasis is not on the time factor, but on the fact of it. That is, that it was delivered finally. No other faith will be given. No other corpus of Christian doctrine will be given. Which means truth is not new.
If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. It may be new to you, but it is not new in time. It's been there all the time. So when some harebrained comes up with some magnificent new fathomless doctrine that he has discovered, he is misleading you. It has been there all the time. And it was there for the saints. There is no new doctrine. It's always been there. Thirdly, it was delivered unto the saints. It is the common property of the saints. Not the ecclesia. No individual has a corner on it. No denomination has a corner of it. No sect, no group has a corner on it. It was delivered unto you. Fourthly, we are to contend for it. And I've heard those nice sayings that say, well, you need to contend, but you can't be contentious. I'm not too sure. I think you should try not to be contentious. I see no reason to be contentious. And I do think we have to distinguish sometimes when we talk about this with fundamentals, with key aspects of the faith, in terms of our relations to other people, you know, other Christians, so that it doesn't appear that we're the only ones that have the truth. That would be a denial of this passage, wouldn't it? It says it's a common salvation. It's a faith delivered to all the saints. We have to be careful that in contending, we don't become contentious with the wrong people. So that makes it look like we're saying we're the only ones that have the truth. There are some people who do not believe in the pre-trib, pre-millennial rapture of the church. That is not to say that they're evil men or evil people, like this passage is going to describe evil. But what we do in Holly Hills is try to protect from that kind of doctrine coming in here so it doesn't lead to confusion among believers. That's our responsibility. But in terms of our relationship to these people away from here, this does not mean that they're evil men. See what I'm saying? Where somebody who attacks the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, how could you not be contentious with these people? Impossible. Okay? Okay. Pick up there next time until we're praying before. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We pray you bless your word to the hearts of your people in Christ's name. Amen.